We now come to Philippians chapter number 3. And if we follow Wiersbe's outline, we would have the spiritual mind as being the outline for chapter number 3. Verses 1 through 11, Paul's past. Verses 12 through 16, Paul's present. And verses 17 through 21, Paul's future. All right, Philippians 3:1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Now, Paul here says, finally, my brethren, but he's not about to wrap up the letter. As a matter of fact, you'll go to chapter number 4 and verse 8, and you see that he uses that again. He says, finally, brethren. So it's kind of like modern preachers today, or probably preachers for all time, would say, and my last point is, or in conclusion, and then they go on for another 2 or 3, 4 and 5, maybe 10, 15 minutes, just depending upon the preacher. In other words, hang on a little longer. I've got a few things to say here. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Now, that's the key word of the epistle, which we've noted time and time again. Chapter 1, verse 4. Chapter 1, verse 18. Verse 25, verse 26. Chapter 2, verse 2. Chapter 2, verse 17. Chapter 2, verse 28. I mean, it's all through here. Rejoice, rejoice, joy. It's all through the epistle. So Paul is trying to drive home a point. He's not concerned here about repeating himself. He said, it's not grievous to me. In other words, for you it is safe. It's safe to have things driven into you and repeated, and to have exhortation. Sometimes you may have heard the same text preached on, or maybe you've heard the same sermon, or maybe the same illustration, but it's needful to have those things just driven and pounded into us sometimes. He says, rejoice in the Lord, and it's a command, and he says, this thing is safe in verse number 1. It's safe to have the right kind of attitude toward God and the right Christian outlook on things. Psalm 119, verse 117, David said, hold thou me up, and I shall be safe, and I will have respect unto thy statutes continually. Now the text says, rejoice in the Lord. It says, in the Lord. It don't say rejoice in men. It don't say rejoice in flesh. It don't say rejoice in your fellow man and lift up each other. It says, rejoice in the Lord. Well, oftentimes people fail us and people disappoint us, and when we find that our happiness is derived or based upon or centered around another person, we find that often we are disappointed and let down. That's why the text says, rejoice in the Lord. It's kind of similar to 1 Thessalonians 5:18. If you know that passage, it says, in everything give thanks. It don't say, for everything give thanks. I mean, somebody comes up and they take a baseball bat and they bop you on top of the head and you got a big knot, a knot so tall you have to take a stepladder to climb up and scratch it. You're not thanking God for that knot on the head, but you can thank God in it. You can thank God he didn't do any severe damage to where you can't think anymore. You can thank God in situations, not for everything. Notice the text, in the Lord. You're inside of Jesus, you can be thankful, you can rejoice. It doesn't mean that all of circumstances will be right. It just means in Christ, you've got that safe haven. You're inside of a building or inside of a house or a church. You're protected from the outside environment. The same thing with Christ. Therefore, we can rejoice because we're inside of Him. You know, Jesus even wept, John 11:35. That doesn't mean that he didn't rejoice, and we can't rejoice in him, even though we do have sorrow. Paul's writing this thing from prison. Don't forget that. Rejoice in the Lord. To write the same thing to you, to me indeed, is not grievous. In other words, he has no problem writing it over and over and over. He says, but for you it is safe. Verse 2, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. Now, Paul here is not warning the Philippians about four-legged Fidos. The word dogs or dog in the Bible is used to make reference to filthy things. It's used in a very defaming, vilifying manner. In some cases, it has reference to sodomites. Go over to Deuteronomy. Notice in Deuteronomy 23. Deuteronomy chapter number 23 and come down to verse 18. Deuteronomy 23 and verse 18. Well, if you'll back up to 17. There shall be no whore of the daughters of Israel, nor a sodomite of the sons of Israel. Thou shalt not bring the hire of a whore or the price of a dog into the house of the Lord thy God for any vow. For even both these are abomination unto the Lord thy God. Notice that the word dog is substituted for sodomite there. It's used interchangeably. So it has reference not only to sodomites in the Bible, but also to a worthless, no good person. It's a very degrading term. 1 Samuel 24, look at this passage. 1 Samuel chapter number 24. 1 Samuel 24 and verse number 14. David speaking. After whom is the king of Israel come out? After whom dost thou pursue? After a dead dog? After a flea? That's an estimation of himself as a low thing. And he says, Saul, why are you chasing me? I'm nothing but a worthless dog. Look in 2 Samuel 9. You'll see it used again, 2 Samuel 9. This doesn't mean that you shouldn't have animals and have pets. Have you ever noticed the filthiness of a dog? Cats are much cleaner than dogs. Look in 2 Samuel 9. 2 Samuel 9, come down to verse 8. This is Mephibosheth, and this is his response to David when David brings him into the king's house. 2 Samuel 9, verse 8. And he bowed himself and said, What is thy servant, that thou shouldest look upon such a dead dog as I am? See, the word dog is used in reference to a dead dog, even making it doubly worse. 2 Kings 8. 2 Kings chapter number 8. 2 Kings 8 and verse number 13. And Haziel said, But what, is thy servant a dog, that he should do this great thing? So the dog is used as a, he says, look, am I a dog that I'm going to do this thing, this wicked thing about killing his master? Also, you'll remember one of David's servants, he said, Why should this dog curse my lord the king? I pray thee, let me go over and take off his head, referring to Shimei. The Jews also use the word dog in reference to Gentiles. I'll go to Matthew 15. And notice the Lord himself uses this word in reference to a Gentile woman. Matter of fact, he calls this Gentile woman a dog. Matthew chapter 15, verse 26. This Syrophoenician woman, a woman of Canaan, comes out to try to get her daughter healed of a devil. And he doesn't answer her in verse number 23. In verse number 24, he answered and said, I'm not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Verse 25, then came she and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. But he answered and said, It is not meet to take the children's bread and cast it to dogs. He called her a dog. The Jews' estimation of Gentiles, they reviewed them as filthy, as unclean. They ate unclean food. They practiced lasciviousness, unclean practices. They considered them to be dogs. Now, Jews, on the other hand, God's people in the Old Testament are typified as sheep. Even men themselves are typified as sheep. But dogs, of course, you know, would go against the sheep, and they would attack and devour sheep, and they would come against them. Now, all through the Old Testament, God would make reference to false shepherds that should be watching over the sheep as ravenous dogs. Isaiah 56, I believe, verses 10 and 11. Isaiah 56, 10 and 11. His watchmen are blind. They are all ignorant. They're all dumb dogs, they cannot bark, sleeping, lying down, loving to slumber. Yea, they are greedy dogs, which can never have enough, and they are shepherds that cannot understand. They all look to their own way, every one for his gain from his quarter. So the reference moves not just from a filthy person or a worthless person to a Gentile, but it also has reference to a false teacher, to a shepherd that's not guarding over the flock. Matthew chapter 7, verse 6, Jesus says, Give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine, lest they trample under their feet and turn again and rend you. He's making reference to dogs and swine. Swine, of course, pigs are unclean animals to Jews. And when you get over to 2 Peter chapter number 2, false prophets are mentioned, and they're typified, the false teachers, as either female, a swine, or male, a dog. It's in verse 22 of 2 Peter 2. But it has happened unto them, according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. Okay, so back here in Philippians, he says, Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concisions. So dogs could make reference to false preachers and teachers. He's warning these Philippians in their Christian walk, they need to beware of these dogs, of these wicked teachers that would lead them astray. He also mentions, beware of the evil workers. We could run cross-reference to every evil work or strife or envy or confusion, James 3:16. Those who work evil, it can include a vast number of things. I mean, you could make reference not just from false teachers, somebody that would pull you away spiritually, but somebody that would tempt you to do something evil. Verse 2, beware of the concision. Now, these three warnings are given back to back. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers. Now he moves to the concision, which would have reference to the Judaizers. The word concision, Webster's 1828, means to cut off. It's obviously connected to circumcision, if you'll see in verse number 3. He says, we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit. So he's warning them about those folks like you find in the book of Galatians that tried to get those believers back under the Jewish ordinances of the Old Testament. Verse 3, for we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. So Paul says, look, you don't need to listen to these of the concision. They're trying to bring you back into bondage to those old legalities of traditionalism and formalism. We're worshiping God in the Spirit. As Christians in America, we don't have to deal with this as far as any type of old traditionalism of Jewish religion, but we do have our own traditions. Let's say you come from a Roman Catholic background that is drenched heavily in the traditions of praying to saints and using the rosary beads and all those types of things. Once you get saved and become a part of a Bible-believing Baptist church, you have to understand that you are to leave those old traditional ways aside. And if you have family members or folks that try to bring you back under some of those traditions, whether it be Baptist tradition, Methodist traditions, family traditions, whatever it is, if it's against the Bible, you've got to beware of those things, because what they will do, they will undermine your faith and your liberty that you have in Christ. So Paul warns about these three things, and they had a form of godliness. They had a motive of trying to, quote-unquote, get them right with God, but they were undermining their spiritual walk with God. Notice he says, we're the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit. John 4, Jesus said, if you're going to worship God, you must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Now see, worshiping God has been distorted and perverted today. People think worshiping God is when you're at a praise and worship service with contemporary Christian music that sounds like contemporary rock or pop music. Actually, it's jungle music. And people get all in a frenzy because of the emotion and because of the scene, and the lights are dimmed and the music makes people sway, and they think that's worshiping God. Nothing could be further from the truth. Worship is a spiritual matter, therefore it is against the flesh. It goes contrary to the flesh. Worship don't make you want to reveal your flesh and sway your body around. It might make you want to raise your hand and shout and holler like a rabid Indian, but it's not going to make you want to get attention to yourself and woo and wah and act like a nut like these charismatics. Now, you know what Paul's getting at by the next few verses. He goes into his personal testimony, and the worship of God is in spirit, and the rejoicing is in Christ. It's not in the flesh. And when he deals with his personal testimony, he makes mention of some things in the flesh, and he says, I don't have any confidence in those things whatsoever. Now, how is it, if we don't have any confidence in our flesh regarding salvation, that we've gotten to where we think worship is all about the flesh? I think we're way off center in the modern Christian churches today. Verse number 4, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he have whereof he may trust in the flesh, I more. Here's his credentials. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. So Paul's going to give his credentials in the flesh. Your problem and my problem is not necessarily, although he is our adversary, is not necessarily the devil. The problem is our stinking flesh. Paul said, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. Romans chapter number 7. So he mentions the thing about the confidence in the flesh to show you that he's not trusting. He's bragging in a religious way to say, here's my credentials, here's my self-righteousness, this is what I have, this is my religious upbringing. And he's saying, these folks that are of the concision, they're trying to tell you this, that, and the other. I have as much or more authority or bragging rights or religious background than they do. And I'm not trusting in my religious background. Why should you be listening to them? So he does that to try to rebuke the fact that some of these folks are following these false teachers and false preachers. And notice his credentials. First of all, he's circumcised the eighth day. You take it back to Genesis 17 when God gave the covenant of circumcision to Abraham to verify the Abrahamic covenant. Circumcision was said to be done on the eighth day after that child was born. So he's circumcised the eighth day. Notice he's got a true bloodline. He's from the tribe of Benjamin, which will be of the southern tribe, one of the southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin. And he's of that tribe, so he's a Hebrew. He's not some half-breed Samaritan, or he's not a Gentile. He's a Jew. So when he speaks about things that regard the Jewish religion, he can speak with full confidence because that's what he is. Then he says that he's a Hebrew of the Hebrews. That means that he's not just one that says, "Oh yeah, I'm a Baptist," but never goes to church. He said, "I'm actually do what I say." When I was in my Judaism religion, he's saying here, I was a Hebrew of the people looked up to me. I was a leader. And that's what he was. He was a Pharisee, and there were various Jewish sects. He was a Pharisee. There were several different ones. You had the Herodians. You had the Zionist-type groups. You had the Essenes. You had the Sadducees, and you had the Pharisees. They would be more of the conservative side. They were more intensely Orthodox, if you will. And they were very righteous on the outside. Matthew chapter 5, Jesus mentioned the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. Now notice also he says concerning zeal, persecuting the church, Paul was zealous. In other words, he put in action what he said he believed. He was zealous. You take those Islamic terrorists and those fanatical Muslims. They're very zealous in what they believe, to the point to where they'll kill themselves. Now, Jesus said, you're going to take up your cross. He says you must die daily, basically. Paul said, I die daily. But those terrorists, you know, they take it literal in their religion. Now, their God has to ask them to kill for him. Our God don't ask us to kill for him. But notice that they, those religious Jews, I mean, those religious Muslims, they are zealous in what they believe. If we could get a little bit of fanaticism as far as our Christianity and actually believe God and do what we're supposed to do, we might change something. Paul says, I was zealous, and he persecuted the church. That's what these Pharisees did. That's what these unsaved Jews did. They crucified. They persecuted Christians. Then he says, touching the righteousness which is in the law, he was blameless. What does that mean? Well, that means as far as the Old Testament law was concerned, keeping those rituals and those washings and those purifications and ordinances, he was blameless. If he messed up, he went to the temple and he did the sacrifices that were prescribed to cover or to atone for those sins. You'll find that same word blameless used in Luke chapter 1 verse 6. And it has reference to not sinlessness, but it has reference to the right kind of attitude and the right kind of obedience to God under that law. You got to realize that that Old Testament Jew was kept righteous based on his own merit, not by the merit of Jesus Christ. Jesus had not died yet, therefore the merit or righteousness that they had was attained by works and not by faith. Now also you'll see that word blameless is used in 1 Timothy 3 verse 2 in reference to a preacher or the call to the ministry, more specifically a pastor. And he's to be blameless. That doesn't mean that a pastor is to be sinless, because he's not. But it does mean he is to be above reproach, especially in the community in which he serves. He was blameless, so there's no way they could throw a rock at him and condemn him. And he's throwing these credentials so he can set you up for verse number 7. Notice verse 7. But what things were gained to me, those things back in verses 5 and 6, I counted loss for Christ. So Paul actually had an estimation of all those outward things that he did and those Pharisees told him to do, those religious deeds and rituals, all those things he thought was going to gain him some kind of favor with God. He realized and he finally understood and he counted it as absolutely nothing. And this is where people fail to find true repentance. Unsaved people, what they do, this is the problem when they get older especially. They look at all their life and look at the good things they've done. They look at maybe their good heart motive and doing certain things maybe for their kids or family members or maybe even for perfect strangers. And they see Christians that don't even live up to that expectation. So they begin to look at their own deeds and their own righteousness and their credentials, and they think that that's actually going to get them some favor with God on the judgment day. I've had people tell me before, well, I think my good works will outweigh my bad works. Maybe I'll get by. Your good works aren't going to outweigh your bad works. There's no possible way that your good deeds can take away your sin. The problem is not how many good works you need to do to cover up the bad works. The problem is how are you going to get the bad works off your record? Even if you did good works from now till eternity, you've still got those bad deeds that actually condemn you. You are a sinner by nature. Unless you can get that thing forgiven and cleared and that sin taken away, there's no possible way good works are going to make up for it, even if you had just one bad mark. If you can't get the bad mark removed, it don't matter how many good marks you have. So Paul understood this when he got converted, and he said, I count them all loss for Christ. And then verse number 8, he says, yea, doubtless, has no doubt about it, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. Now, what he's getting ready to do here is moving from salvation testimony to a Christian testimony. As far as salvation is concerned, Paul says, I count everything loss. In other words, there's no good deeds, there's no work, there's no religious rituals that I can do or keep that's going to get me into heaven. So he has no doubts about that. He counts it all a loss. Then he says, doubtless, verse number 8, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. My Lord. Notice that thing? Now he's moving on as far as knowing Jesus better as a Christian. He counts everything but loss. Paul is striving for an excellent knowledge of Jesus, not just the knowledge. I guess one of the biggest problems down south is that people get saved and they know John 3:16 and they hear the gospel growing up and they ask Jesus, quote unquote, to come into their heart and they get their fire insurance and that's all they're concerned with. Jesus doesn't change their life. They go ahead and they get content with their little church where the preacher don't step on their toes and where they're not getting fed the Word of God and their world is not turned upside down when the preacher gets in the pulpit. Therefore, the Holy Ghost don't move. Therefore, they're content with their Christianity. They're content with their knowledge of Jesus. They don't want to study the Bible. They don't want to read the Bible. They're not hungry. They don't desire to have the things of God. They don't count everything but loss. They would never think of sacrificing their bank account for anything spiritual. They would never think of sacrificing their life and leaving their careers or their jobs. You say, is God still calling people to preach? Yes, He is, but people aren't surrendering. You say, why? Because people don't count all things but loss for the excellency. Paul was striving for an excellent knowledge. It wasn't enough just for him to know Jesus. He wanted to know Him better. And notice that the counting all things as loss is connected with suffering the loss of all things. Notice the passage. Verse 8. For whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. Notice all the mathematical rhetoric used here. The loss, that's subtraction. So there's a subtraction of things in your life. As a Christian, material things can be subtracted, because really they don't mean anything. And the more funerals I do, and the more coffins I stand beside at viewings and at funerals, I realize that even more. You see, the name brand clothes don't mean anything when you're standing beside the coffin of a loved one. What kind of car you drive means absolutely nothing when you're sitting in the pew of the church house and the preacher's preaching your parents' or your loved one's funeral. Suffer the loss of all things. Now, Paul had went through some experiences by which, either because of persecution or because of God taking away material things, that he understood this about God suffering and taking away things, material things. Then he said he viewed all these things as dung. Look at the last part of the verse. For whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. He counted them all as dung. Now, of course, an updated version of that would not be admissible to put in here, but it has to do with, you know what it means, I hope you do anyway. The New Bibles don't translate it like the common street language. They say they're trying to make things updated, and the new versions such as the NIV, they use basically filthy language when describing things of reproduction, where the Bible, the King James Bible, has a very discreet and chaste way of presenting those types of things. The New Bibles are very vulgar, yet they're not vulgar here. They're not like the man on the street here. They say refuse, or they say trash. He's dealing with human excrement, if I can be so bold. He views all those things as dung, absolutely useless, worthless. And he says, that I may win Christ. Until you as a Christian get to that level to where those things of the earth, the things of society, people's opinions of you, all those things, until those things become dung and nothing, and you count them loss and you subtract them out of your life and out of the important slot that you have in your mind and in your heart, you're not going to know any more about Christ, and your walk with Christ is not going to get any better. So Paul has a goal in mind, and that goal is to win Christ. It's not talking about salvation. It's talking about a goal of attainment as far as rewards are concerned and as far as fellowship down here on earth. Now, Paul in 1 Corinthians 9, he mentions running a race. Hebrews 12, verse 1, it mentions us running a race. The Christian life is like a marathon, and we're in a race, and we have a goal, we have a purpose in mind, and that purpose is to win for Jesus Christ. Notice verse 9. And be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. So it's almost like he's double-tracking here, backtracking, if you will. He began to deal with salvation in verse number 7. Those things were gained to me, and I count them at loss. Then he begins to move on to his personal walk as a Christian in verse number 8. And then he says, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness. Now, this is the essential character of a true born-again child of God. A true child of God is found in Christ and not found in Adam. In 1 Corinthians 15, 22, and as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. When we're born of this world, you are born in Adam. You come into this world a sinner by nature, a sinner by birth. Only faith in Jesus Christ can take you out of Adam positionally and put you in Jesus Christ. When you trusted Jesus Christ for your Savior, you exercise faith in what Jesus did for you at Calvary. What God did, He gave you righteousness. Notice He said, I don't have my righteousness, I have the righteousness which is through the faith of Christ. God gives you imputed righteousness. Galatians 3:26 is a great passage. It says, for you are all the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. Romans 4, verse 5. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. So a person must have the righteousness of God in order to pass the judgment. There's no possible way to get this righteousness on your own or your own merit or your own good deeds. It can't be earned. It can't be bought. It can't be gotten any other way than by faith. This righteousness only comes to those that believe, Romans 3:22. Verse number 10, Paul says, that I may know him. Now, Paul's not making reference that he never knew Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 2, 2 Timothy 1, verse 12, Hebrews 10, verse 30, and some other passages indicate that Paul knew Jesus. What he's saying is that he may know him in a deeper knowledge, like he said in verse number 8. He wants a personal knowledge of God on an intimate level. It's not enough just for theology to fill your head. You need to have theology in your heart. You need to know some things about God. You need to have the right knowledge of who God is, of who Jesus is, of the attributes of God and of the Lord Jesus. But you also need to have some experimental knowledge. You need to know Him on a personal level. You need to know for yourself that God answers prayer. You need to know for yourself that God is omniscient, that he's all-knowing, that He's omnipotent, that He's all-powerful. You need to know for yourself that He is what the Scriptures claim that He is. Paul says that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection. Now, this power is mentioned here, and a lot of times we want to get the power. We want to have the effect of people in the Old Testament, or we want to have the results of prayer that people in the Bible had, or we want to have some of the mighty things and miracles and signs, and we want this glory, but we don't want what come with it. You'll notice here in the passage, suffering, death. You'll notice those things are in there. So if you're going to have power, you've got to have the other. The power of His resurrection is available to us as Christians, but it comes with a cost, a great cost. The Bible says about the last days that they will deny the power of godliness. The Old Testament mentions a way of holiness. You see, we want to have a fellowship and a closeness with God, but we don't want to take what comes with it. We don't want the suffering. We don't want the death. We want the resurrection, but we don't want the death. We want the power, but we don't want the suffering. Now, if you look in Romans chapter 8, verse 11, the Bible says, but if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. Romans 8:11. The same power that was in Jesus Christ that raised Him from the dead is inside of you. Once you were saved, the Holy Ghost of God was put inside of you, and you are sealed unto the day of redemption. So you have that power, but the power has to be accessed. You got to tap into it. And that power is a power to live godly in Christ. It's a power to have victory in Jesus. It's a power not just like what we may think. You know, I want to walk around and raise the dead and do all these miracles. Hey, God's not going to go against his nature. He's not going to go against his word. The apostolic sign gifts are gone. Paul didn't even have the quote-unquote power to heal Trophimus at the end of his ministry in Timothy. That's not what we're dealing with. If you're just looking for a sign or a wonder, God will give you some fool sign so you can break your neck on it. What we're dealing with is an inner power of the victorious Christian life. A power that the apostles had to do what they did, to live for God in a world that was contrary. It is connected with suffering. If you'll notice here in the passage, the fellowship of his sufferings. You know, we often leave that out in our Christianity. We think that once we get saved, everything should be fine, hunky-dory, bed of roses, you know, ice cream on the side, and just everything fine. But that's not the Christian life. There's not a crown without a cross. There's not a John without a Judas. There's not a Revelation without a Patmos. And there's not a resurrection without a death. Jesus said in Luke chapter 9, verses 23 and 24, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it." You'll notice the last word in verse number 10 is death. 1 Corinthians 15:31, Paul said, "I die daily." I die daily. The throne of your heart cannot be yourself. You've got to crucify it. There are three lives of the Christian. You've got slowly dying, you got dead, and you got risen. You've got to let that old man be dead, and you've got to be risen to walk in newness of life. Death to sin, death to the deeds of the flesh, death to self are a must for a resurrected life. Now notice he says in verse number 10, the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. And oftentimes people quote Romans 8, and it talks about being conformed to the image of his son. And a lot of times people make reference in spiritual application to we need to be more and more like Jesus. Like the old Western, some people don't want to do that. When you look at the Jesus of the New Testament, and you look at the Jesus Christ of the Sermon on the Mount, which people get so confused, they think the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7, has application for today. There's one old Western guy in some movie, and they said, "Why didn't you become a priest?" He was studying to be a priest. He said, "Well, I never learned how to turn the other cheek." Well, taking something out of context. Now, here in the passage, you'll notice he says, being made conformable unto his death. People want to say they want to be made conformable unto Christ, Romans 8, using it in a spiritual application, because the real context of Romans 8 deals with you actually being changed, your body, to be like that of Jesus Christ, which never dies. That's the context. Nonetheless, people spiritualize and say, "Well, I want to be more like Jesus." Well, you want to be more like Jesus? Okay. You ready to die? Conformable unto his death. You got to put into practice what's happened to you. The old man's dead. Crucifixion. Painful death. "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings." There's just something about somebody that's suffering, a Christian. I've been around several, and especially those that are ready to die, and they get a closeness to God. They get a sweetness in that bitter time of their life that can't be explained. It's a special grace God gives. Do we want it? Yeah, we want it, but we don't want to pay the price. None of us do. Fellowship of his sufferings, conformable unto his death. Verse number 11. "If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead." Now, verse 11 sounds like Paul is doubting whether or not he will be resurrected. Now, we know this is not the case. If you look over in 1 Corinthians 15, he includes himself, verses 51 to 57, about the resurrection. 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 to 18, he includes himself. He knew that he'd be resurrected. What you have to notice here, he mentions the resurrection of the dead. And that's one of the facts of Scripture that points out a difference between the resurrection from the dead and the resurrection of the dead. The resurrection of the dead includes everybody. Everybody's going to be resurrected, the saved and the lost alike. But the resurrection from the dead makes reference to Jesus Christ. You'll find this in Acts chapter 4, verse 2, Romans 8, 11, Romans 10, 7, 1 Corinthians 15, 12, many other passages. And it makes reference that Jesus came from the dead. In other words, there's all the dead laying in the grave or down in the underworld before the cross. And there they are dead. Jesus came from among them. He left them behind. He came up. He didn't have to wait till the resurrection of the dead when all the dead will be raised. So Paul's not doubting that he's going to be raised. He's saying, if any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead, he obviously has a different meaning because he would not be contradicting himself. So what's he dealing with? Well, notice in verse number 11, the conditional clause, if. This is connected with Paul's willingness in verse number 10 to suffer and to be made conformable unto his death. It's a conditional clause based on Paul's willingness to suffer. It has to do with rewards. Notice attain, that I might attain, I might get something, get a reward. There's a prize in verses 14 that's mentioned. So this resurrection for a Christian has to do with getting rewards and attaining something for the suffering that takes place down here on earth. Now, Romans chapter 8, if you'll turn over there and look at it real quick. Romans 8, verse 17. Romans 8, verses 17 and 18. And notice that these verses here almost identically speak to the same end. Romans 8, 17 and 18. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If so be, notice the condition, that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. So that thing's conditional. Now back here in Philippians 3, it says, if by any means I might attain. All right, so he hasn't attained. That's evident. He hasn't gotten his reward yet. Verse number 12, not as though I'd already attained. He hadn't got it yet. Now, these are rewards that he's hoping to get as a result of doing what he's supposed to do as a Christian. And, you know, that's a good motive for service. There's nothing wrong with realizing that you're to lay up your treasure in heaven and not on the earth. There's nothing wrong in realizing that there are rewards to be won for Jesus. There are crowns to be gotten. Should we have our affection on the crowns? Not necessarily. Though the Bible does say set your affection on things above, not necessarily on the person of God, but things. Nothing wrong about singing about a mansion on the hilltop. Nothing wrong about singing about the crowns. You'll find in Revelation 4, those elders, which I don't know who they are, 24 elders may represent the church, but they take the crowns and they cast them at Jesus' feet. It's almost as if the only thing you'll have in heaven that's actually yours will be a crown that's been given to you. Therefore, when it's time to pay respect and honor and reverence and homage to Jesus, are you going to have anything to give him? Well, you better get busy and do something for him so you can have a reward, a crown that you can lay at his feet. They cast those crowns at his feet in Revelation. Now, these rewards are mentioned in verses 11 and 12 here, and it has to do with the resurrection, and it's implied all throughout Scripture. There's even mention in Hebrews 11:35 of a better resurrection, implying degrees of rewards or degrees of quote-unquote attainment. There's not degrees in heaven, like the Mormons try to teach, but there are degrees of attainment or rewards. You'll find that in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. He mentions in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, if your works do good, you will receive a reward. If not, they'll suffer loss and they'll be burned up in the fire. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 3, around verses 11 to 15. In verse 12, he says, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, that I may apprehend that for which I am also apprehended of Christ Jesus. So he says he hasn't already attained. There are two applications here. First, he's saying that he hasn't gotten the prize yet. The crowns aren't given out yet. He knows he's not going to get the crown until the appearing of Jesus. If you look over there in 2 Timothy 4, real quick, 2 Timothy 4, this is right before Paul is beheaded for his faith. He says in verse 8, 2 Timothy 4, 8, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. Not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. So that day is when the rewards are given out. You don't get your reward down here. Sometimes God don't pat you on the back down here. Sometimes the people don't stand up and give you an applause down here. Sometimes the recognition does not come down here. Now, oftentimes it does, but God has reserved it for heaven. So don't go around trying to seek the accolades of men. You need to seek the praises of God, and sometimes those praises don't come till we get on the other side. He hasn't attained yet. He hasn't gotten the rewards yet. It'll come at that day, 2 Timothy 4. But he's also saying he hasn't gotten to the place that he wants to be in his walk with God. Because he says either we're already perfect. So, already perfect in the sense that he's going to be glorified. His body will be changed just like Christ. But it's also perfect in the sense that I want to be perfect down here. Don't forget, God tells us to be holy down here. you know, down here, earth is the place for work. Heaven's the place for rest. There are not any lost people to try to convert when you get to heaven. There's not any sin to fight when you get to heaven. There's not any victory to be won when you get to heaven. The victory's already won when you get there. So he's saying, I'm not perfect yet. I want to be perfect. I haven't gotten it. I haven't attained. Then he says in verse 12, it's a little bit hard to get a hold of the wording. He says, if that I may apprehend that for which also I'm apprehended of Christ Jesus. It's almost like he's saying, I'm trying to get a hold of what's got me. I'm trying to apprehend that which has apprehended me. Apprehend, a hold, to grab a hold of, to comprehend, to understand fully. We'll never understand God fully. When we get to heaven, we'll have the mind of Christ. We do have the mind of Christ, but we've made clear. We see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. But we haven't gotten a hold of it. His thoughts are not our thoughts. God is God, and we're man. But he's trying to get a hold of it nonetheless. Verse 12, apprehend that which also apprehended of. Verse 13, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended. In other words, I hadn't gotten there yet. But this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Notice he says, I count not myself to apprehend it. I hadn't gotten it yet. I'm following after it, verse number 12, but I hadn't gotten there. What you need to get in your Christian life is a little bit of a sense of dissatisfaction. You need to have a dissatisfaction in your walk with God in that you want to be closer to Jesus. We have special revival meetings and church services and those types of things to give you a little bit of a charge to get closer to God, to expose you more to God and to His people. He's saying he's trying to get a hold of what's got him. I count not myself to have apprehended. Paul's saying, I haven't reached yet. You ever get to the place you think you've reached or you've attained as a Christian? You're in a very proudful position. You better watch out. Better be humble or you'll stumble, the old proverb says. It comes from the Bible. Humility is something that should be sought after for the child of God. And once you think you have gotten a hold of it, if you think you know God, you don't know Him. If any man love God, the same is known of him, Paul says. But when that pride gets in there and you think you've got it, you better watch out. The Bible says, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Paul says, I hadn't got it yet, but I'm trying. I'm going after it. I'm forgetting those things which are behind. This one thing I do. Notice the singularity of it, verse 13. This one thing I do. D.L. Moody made this statement. He said, it is better to say this one thing I do than to say these 40 things I dabble with. You know, as Christians, especially preachers and people in Christian service, we get so busy a lot of time with things that have absolutely no meaning whatsoever. We dabble with 400 things instead of making one thing the priority. One thing I do, not many things. It's good to do social type of work to help your fellow man. It's good to even do soul winning. It's good to go to church. But if you don't make the priority, if you don't make Jesus Christ the center of all of it, it don't matter how many things you're doing, quote unquote, for the Lord. Paul said that in Colossians that in all things he might have the preeminence. This one thing I do. What is that? Putting Jesus Christ first. In Luke chapter number 10, there's a story of Mary and Martha. They're busy taking care of God, of the Lord Jesus, and Jesus is there visiting, and Mary, whenever he comes to visit, Mary sits at his feet and listens to him. But Martha is cumbered about serving, and she's busy trying to get all the food ready and prepared, and she gets a little bit upset because Mary's not helping her. And Jesus gets on to Martha. Whenever Martha makes a big scene and says, Lord, why don't you send her over here to help me? Jesus says, you're careful and troubled about many things. You know, that sums up American Christianity. We're so worried. We're so politicized now. We're worried about this bill. We're worried about that. We actually think that the passage of laws in our country will set the spiritual temperature of our churches. Where have we got that from? Paul never mentions trying to get involved in legislature so our Christianity will be stronger. As a matter of fact, the worst legislative acts were taking place during Paul's day and Peter's day, and they had the most thriving Christianity of all times. Now, where have we gotten that from? We sure haven't gotten it from the Bible. But we've gotten this idea that we can do all these other things, we can serve and do these things, and we forget that Jesus Christ should be first. He said, this one thing is needful about Mary. He says to Martha, Mary have chosen that good part which shall not be taken away from her. You know, this one thing is needful, not many things. This one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before. This is great counsel. This is great advice for anybody. You need to forget the things that are behind and move forward. Now, there are three things about this passage. Notice these three things we're to do with the past. First of all, we need to look at it. Paul says, this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind. Now, how are you going to forget them if you don't know them? You look back at the past. Paul even brought up his past earlier. In verses 4 through 6, he mentioned his past, and he brought up some of the things that took place in his past, and he looked at it. Number two, you learn from it. You make some observations. You learn from mistakes. Learn from the mistakes not only of yourself, but learn from the mistakes of others. Look at the past, learn from it, but number three, more importantly, you've got to leave the past. Forgetting those things. You say, well, I can never get it out of my mind totally. Yeah, but you can forget it in the sense that you're moving forward. You're so consumed. You're so driven by Jesus Christ and by your new life in Christ that the old life don't have a grab on you anymore. I picture it in my own personal life with sins and with things maybe in my past or sins that may try to get a hold of me. I picture myself as walking down a dark road in a dark forest and caves on either side of me. And those caves on either side are the sins of the past and maybe the temptations that are calling me to come into those caves. Those caves are there. They're lodged in my brain. Unfortunately, the brain is an amazing thing that God has created, more like a computer, or a computer is just a tiny fraction like a brain. But those memories, those images, those thoughts, those actions are all recorded there, no doubt. But you know what? When those things are in there, they're like those caves. They're calling you. They're beckoning you. Those monsters in the caves are trying to get you to come in. You don't have to go in them. You can keep walking down the path until the morning light comes. Forgetting those things that are behind, leave them behind. Learn from it, look at it, and leave it. If you don't leave it, you know what it'll do? It'll haunt you. Now, Paul had to learn this. He mentions his past, persecuting the church. If you read Acts chapter number 7, you'll find out Paul was involved in hauling men and women to have them put to death for their faith. Now, can't you imagine him thinking in his mind about some little kid crying and screaming as he's hauling their mom and dad away for them to go and never see him again? Can't you imagine him seeing the face of Stephen being stoned to death as he held the coats of the men that did the very act? You talk about some punishment. You've got to let the blood of Christ cover that, and you've got to leave it. The blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. You've got to plead the blood. The devil comes and brings those things. You say, hey, Lord, it's under the blood. It's in the sea of God's forgetfulness. That's good enough for me. Praise God, my sins are gone. And you move forward. Psalm 130, the Bible says, if thou, O Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, who shall stand? But there is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. You got to get it. Now, he says, forgetting those things which are behind, that's step one. Then he says, looking, reaching unto those things which are before. Two things. You got to forget the past, but then you got to reach forward. It's kind of like repentance. Repentance is turning from sin, but it's not just turning from sin, it's turning to God. You have people that are moral, or people that get in the AA program, or they try to dump their habits and bad things that they do, and they don't have Jesus Christ at all. They repent of those things, but they're not looking or reaching unto God. Two things in your Christian life. You got to repent. You've got to turn from sin, but you got to turn to God. Repentance, true repentance, is both of those. It's separation from, but separation to. Paul mentions being separated unto the gospel of God. We got a bunch of stupid preaching today on being separated from this, separated from that, and throw your TV in the dumpster, and this, that, and the other. But they leave out the person of Jesus Christ. If you get separated unto Him, those things are naturally not going to be able to come along. Some of those things. Moses, he got close to God, and he didn't have to worry about the old man. The old man just died off. Now, he says, reaching unto those things which are before. You got to let go of the past so you can reach forward. The problem, a lot of Christians are holding on with both hands to the past. You can't reach forward. And then some Christians got one hand on the past, and they got one hand trying to grab the future and trying to grab the Lord Jesus Christ, and that ain't going to happen. You'll be pulled in two. You've got to let go and move on. Reaching forth unto those things which are before. You know, as a child of God, if you will just let go of the past, let go of sin, let go of all this garbage, and you'll reach forward, you will be amazed at what God may have in store. Each day is an adventure with God. What a wonderful life we have as Christians. We never know where God's going to lead us, what He's going to do through us, how He's going to use us. What a wonderful life. Verse 14, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Paul has watched some of those Olympic games, and he's seen them runners get to the very end, and they sprint. Man, they get to that end, and they begin to sprint. They can't go very far there when they sprint, but that's why they wait to the very end. They get the last burst of energy, and they let it all come out. And they give every bit of effort, and they're pressing for that mark. Paul used illustrations of athletes many times. 1 Corinthians 9, he mentions this. Galatians 2, verse 2, and chapter 5, verse 7, about running well. Hebrews 12, he mentions running the race. He also typifies a Christian as a farmer, 1 Corinthians 3, verses 7 and 8, as a soldier, 2 Timothy 2, verses 3 and 4, and as a priest, like an Old Testament priest, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. Now, verse 14 here should be the drive of the Christian life. There's something to win for Christ. There's something to attain. The Christian life is not boring. We should be pressing for the high calling. We have a high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Christians that are contented, they're saved. They got, like I said, their fire insurance, but they don't have any drive. They don't want to know Jesus any better. They're not effective as Christians. They're lukewarm, Revelation 3, 15 and 16. And the only remedy for that, unfortunately, is judgment. And what God will do, He'll break you and He'll get you down to where you realize the things you're chasing after, whether it be fame, whether it be fortune, whether it be materialism, whether it be relationships, whatever you're chasing after is absolutely worthless in eternity. If we could be just a little more heavenly minded, Colossians 3, set your affection on things above, we would be more earthly good. We've got to have a goal. We've got to have a purpose in life. And that's the problem. The problem is our purpose is not the same as God's purpose. God's purpose for us has nothing to do with this materialistic world in which we live in. You say, why? Because it's only going to last a little while. As a matter of fact, you can tell what God thought about money by who He gave it to. You can tell what God thinks about the global effect of warming, the global warming problem, by what He's going to do in 2 Peter chapter 3. He's going to burn it up. So our affection shouldn't be down here. Our goal and our attainment in life should be to the prize. It should be toward eternity, toward pleasing God. The Bible says we were made for His pleasure, Revelation 4, 11 and 12. So you're made for God. Paul says, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus.